So what's with all the books up on the platform this morning, right? They're all stories, right? There's noticed a book by Scott Truro. Any of you read him? Michael Crichton. Lots of stories, lots of books. And then there is, of course, the kind of story that towers over them all. And then the question is, can I make it through the next 20 minutes without kicking over a pile of books? We will soon see whether or not that's going to happen. Do you come from a storytelling family? Any of you? I mean, you kind of get together and there's a story somebody shares about something long ago, far away. I had grew up with seven brothers and sisters, and we were not a particularly good, I think, storytelling family. There were a couple of stories that I remember well. I remember the story of my mother talking about the day she saw the first airplane. I think it was 1921. She said she'd never seen anything like that. It was still a matter of wonder to her when she talked about it. I remember her telling the story of my dad and her many, many years ago being on a co-ed basketball team back in Europe where they were born and raised. I remember the stories of the Second World War when my dad was taken prisoner and spent some time on a train on his way to Germany. And then I remember the story about coming over from the old country, my mother and four kids, I was the youngest at that time, on a ship across the North Atlantic in rough seas when she was sick and only the kids were healthy. You know, those kind of stories that you tell as a family and enjoy together. Now, my wife and I have created our own stories. 6 months in England with our sons when they were younger. They went to school there, as did I, and we enjoyed that time. Stories about places in Sheboygan, Wisconsin, where I served, and in Gary, Indiana, where I served, Elmhurst, Illinois, where I served. You know, we have stories, but I don't think we're particularly good at them, and I don't know how you are with your stories. The problem with stories is that depending on who's telling them, they tend to run a bit differently, don't they? We don't all remember the same things in the same way. Somebody said it was like this, and they said, no, it was like that. We did this, no, we did that. This first, no, that first. A little bit of disagreement. And some people think some things are important in a story and other things aren't important in a story. Ask somebody you know what they remember about a certain event and see if you remember it in exactly the same way. Chances are you may not. Sometimes stories mean the way we remember things, but not necessarily the way they really happened. In our day, we've even come up with a term of alternative facts for spins on stories that are told one way by some and another way by others. And there's some truth to that. We tend to see things differently. So what do you think about the word Bible stories? What are Bible stories? When you look at the Bible and ask what a Bible story is, you find the word story does take place in the Bible. In Genesis 39, for example, there is a story in which Joseph has been accused falsely of something terrible for which he's going to spend time in prison. And as he's being accused, the Bible says the woman who accused him told a story. It's the word story is used in Genesis 39. The same word is used in Luke's gospel when, after the resurrection of Jesus, in order to explain an empty grave, Luke tells us that they came, or it's in Matthew 28, they came up with a story that has been circulated to this day. There's called a story. Now, in both of those cases, Genesis 39 and in Matthew 28, story isn't what's something that really happened. It's a set of facts that somebody made up to explain something they didn't want to explain otherwise. It's not the truth, it's a story. So, what about Bible stories? What are they? Again, interestingly enough, I think when you ask that question about these stories in the Bible, you read something like Luke's gospel, who says in the opening of his gospel, Luke chapter 1, he says, many have taken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. He says, not a lot of us have stories about it. He says, an account, interesting word, a change. As he says, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And then he says, therefore, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you. Not to tell a story to you, he says, but to write an account for you. An account is it is a literal description of what happened. And Luke says, that's what I'm interested in. And so also Peter, when he's writing to a group of believers who are under persecution, is going to remind them of some things. And I want you to look at these words with me from 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 12. Peter says, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I want to remind you of these qualities. He said, I think it's right as long as I'm in this body to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter apparently came to the truth that he was going to die, and he said, there's something I want you to know, and it's the truth. This isn't a story. It's something I want you to know. He said, I'll make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. We did not follow, look at these words, we did not follow cleverly designed myths. We're not telling stories, Peter says. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, he's talking now about, some of you will remember this moment of transfiguration, we call it, up on a mountain when the light came, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. It's not a story. It's more than a story. It's the word of God. So I want to tell you a story this morning. I was curious to know how my parents came to faith. In fact, okay, kids, listen, here's your assignment. Okay, all you kids, listen just a minute. Hey, up here. Yep, right, yep. I want you to ask your mom or your dad or your grandma or your grandpa sometime today, so how did you get to be a Christian? Not now. How did you get to be a Christian? I remember being a kid asking my mother that question. My mom was the spiritual force in our house. And I said to her, Ma, how did you get to be a Christian? She did not understand the question because I think in her mind she'd always been a Christian. She was raised in a church-going family. She'd heard the stories of Jesus since she was a child. I said, no, when did it happen that you heard this stuff and you really thought, yeah, that's the truth, that's what I believe? When did that happen for you? And she thought for a while, and then she told in her inimitable Dutch brogue, which I will not try to mimic this morning, she told the story of the day when she was 17 years old, a guest preacher came to her church, and he told the story of God from the beginning of the Bible to the end in one sermon. And here's the story. In the beginning, before anything else, God created the heavens and the earth. And for 5 days, he out of nothing fashioned everything that is. And on the sixth day, God created a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. Out of the dust of the earth, he formed a man. Out of the man, he created woman. And he looked at these two people and said, that's good. Men and women created in the very image of God. And he placed them in a garden paradise. A garden where they had everything they wanted for as long as they wanted forever. Except one tree. And God said, don't touch it. Don't eat it. You don't want it. In the same garden, there was a serpent, a snake, Satan, an adversary. Did God really say, don't eat it? Don't you think he really meant, if you eat it, you'll be like me? Why don't you try it? And so she did. She gave it to her husband. He did. And Adam and Eve at that moment understood the meaning of a word that strikes terror into hearts this very day. Death. In the day you eat of it, they did surely die. Their relationship with each other, broken. Their relationship with the world, broken. Their relationship with God, broken. Their relationship to living forever, broken. Adam and Eve's children, sons, Cain and Abel, soon began to live out what their father and mother had brought into their lives. Cain, in a fit of jealousy, what kid hasn't been jealous, hasn't lost his temper, hasn't done something stupid, murdered his brother, and then tried to hide the body as though he thought he could get away with it. And God came along asking, so where is he? And the sad story of human sin and death took root and grew and moved along until God saw the whole mess. And it says in this story, which is the word of God, God repented that he had made man. With one exception, Noah. And God said, Noah, you are the one who is going to carry a promise of life in this world, a promise that will ultimately mean the destruction of death. So you build an ark, and you gather two of every kind of animal into that ark, and you bring your sons and their wives and your wife, and you seal up that ark. And so the ark is sealed, and the waters rose and covered the entire earth, says the word of God. Until at last the waters receded, the door of the ark opened, the dove came back with an olive branch, and life returned. And when Noah walked out of the ark, God said, I want you to look up and tell me what you see. And he saw something he'd never seen before, a rainbow. And God said, I keep my promises. Every time you see this rainbow, you remember, I am God. You are mine. I keep my promises. And so the story continues. The sin that had led to the destruction of life continued even after the great flood. There's a sad record of sin, repentance, judgment, restoration that cycles over and over and over again through the period of the judges, one after the other, until the whole sad story moves to a new chapter in the life of God's people. It's a chapter based on a promise that God had made to a man called Abram. God came to Abraham, lived in Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees, and said, you get up, you move, I'll show you where you're going to go, and I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Look at the sand of the sea. That's how many kids you're going to have. Look at the stars of the heaven. Can you count them? Those are all your children, Abraham. And Abraham is an old man at this point. He's thinking, that's not going to happen. We can't have kids. God says, it's going to happen. Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. His name means laughter. Isaac had Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, the one named Joseph. Joseph's brothers, jealous, angry, maybe with good reason, Joseph's brothers, jealous, angry, sold him into slavery. He shipped off to Egypt. God's idea was to place a point of protection for his children. And so God brings his children through Joseph into Egypt, where that nation is cared for 400 years, until a time comes when Joseph's name is remembered no more and God's people are suffering horribly. God's people suffering horribly are met in the life of a child pulled out of the water of the Nile, Moses. Moses, who didn't want the job, becomes the one who, through the power of God and the great miracles of the plagues, leads God's people from captivity in Egypt back to the land of promise. He himself doesn't get into the land. He stands on a mountain, looks across the river, and he sees that land of promise, and then he is taken. But his Joshua, crosses the river with the children of God, takes the promised land, captures the land, and now God's people are in their own land. And then we come to the judges. In their own land, where you think everything should have been just the way they wanted, it wasn't. And they enter that pattern of failure and loss until again, God, in his infinite wisdom, listens to his people who say, God, you know, we don't quite like the way things are going here. We would prefer if you gave us a king. Everybody else has a king, and it seems to be the way things should be. And God said, you know, you could have a king, but I'll tell you what kings do. They raise your taxes. None of us like that. And they send your kids off to the war. None of us like that. But if you want a king, that's what you'll have. And they said, we want a king. So God gave them a king, Saul. And then God gave them a king, David. David, a king after God's own heart. David, a warrior. David, a poet. David, the singer of Israel's songs. David, a spectacular sinner. David, the great king of Israel. The Lord is my shepherd, said David. Like a deer pants for streams of living water, my soul pants for you, God, says David. I want to be, God, with you, says David. You are my rock. You are my fortress. You are my refuge. A man after God's own heart. David, the king, gives way to his son Solomon. Solomon gives way to Jeroboam, Rehoboam. And then the story continues as Israel and Judah, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, each take their own course and lead to their own generation. Some good kings, some bad kings. But slowly, 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 they move farther and farther from God until finally the nation of Israel collapses, finally the nation of Judah collapses. And in spite of the prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the others, God has sent to pull them back to him. In spite of that, once again, Israel is gone, carried off to captivity with the Babylonians. And there sits Israel. Somebody says, why aren't you people singing? And they say to them, how can we sing in a captive land? We don't know the language. We don't like the tunes. We hang our harps on the willows. Our hearts long for what has been lost. And God hears their cry. And one by one, slowly they are brought back. And Ezra and Nehemiah and others begin the reestablishment of Israel in the homeland to which they belong. And then there is a long silence. ...400 years... when they waited for something and nothing. Until a young girl sees an angel, and she's afraid. And he said, "What? Don't worry. You're going to have a baby." And the baby is going to be placed in your body by the Spirit of God. And the word gets out that this child she's going to have is to have the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And sure enough, Jesus is born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod. And there in an inn, a stable, a cave, God who keeps his promises. This is not a story. This is the word of God. God who keeps his promises laid his own son, born of a virgin girl. That child Jesus grew. We see him at age 12 at a temple. We hear the stories that at first have so much promise and hope, stories of healing and miracles and crowds and hope, that suddenly somehow on when he sets his face toward Jerusalem, the Bible says, that somehow become a whole other story, stories of anger and hatred and disappointment and frustration, until riding down a hill toward the city of Jerusalem, he enters that city on Holy Week, and there in that city, he hears the cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he is taken outside the city as though he has removed from the favor of God and man and the protection of God's own holy city, taken out of the city, and he hangs on a cross. Folks, this isn't a story. This is the word of God. And from that cross, he says, "It's finished, it's over, it's done. Sin is paid for. Death dies. It is done." And his head slumps to his chest, and he is dead. And he's buried. You know what's coming? On a Sunday morning, when the ladies went to take care of what they didn't have time to take care of earlier, they found that the grave where his body had been laid has been opened, and he's gone. And the story was the disciples came and took his body. But the truth is, he is raised from the dead by the power of God. He is not dead. He is alive. And he appears to Mary. And he appears to the disciples. And he says, "You go back to Nazareth. I'm going to meet you there." And he stands there at the seashore with them. He restores Peter. And he says, "You will receive power." And they do. And on Pentecost Sunday, Jesus Christ's Spirit enters the people of God, and they, empowered by the Holy Spirit, begin a work that we are still talking about today. 2,000 years later, kids are still asking their parents, "So tell me the story of how you came to be a believer in Jesus. Tell me what happened when you first understood this was for you. This is what you believe, and this is how you want to live. Tell me the story of Jesus." Folks, this is more than a story. This is the Word of God.
told you my story, you would hear home. I wouldn't let go. If I told you my story, you would hear love that never gave up. If I told you my story,
So part of the story, right? Moses is given the story of the plagues, and Pharaoh finally says, all right, go, go, go. Doesn't want any more trouble in Egypt. And on the night when Israel finally left that land of captivity, they celebrated the Passover. It's when an angel of death passed over the camp of the Israelites and then took the firstborn of the Egyptians. And the Israelites were spared by the blood that was smeared on the doorposts. And that night they had to leave in a hurry. They baked bread, but there wasn't time to let it rise with yeast, so they just had a flat unleavened bread, and they grabbed that and what they could eat and what they could take and got out of the land of captivity and moved toward their freedom. And then years later, Jesus is with his disciples, because every year it's observed by the Jews of then and today. And they're remembering that very story, the night when the blood spared the people of God. And in the course of remembering, Jesus took the bread that was the unleavened bread. And everything changed when he said, "This is my body, broken for you. You do this and you remember me." And then when the cup was lifted as the supper was closing, he said, "This is a cup of a new relationship, a new covenant in my blood. And every time you drink this, you do this remembering me." So we're going to eat and drink remembering Jesus and the great story of which he is part, which is more than a story. It is a truth of God.